Good morning. Peace be with you. It's a joy to be here this morning. I want to thank Dr. Moeller. I want to thank all the faculty at Southern and the Clyde Francisco Committee for giving me this opportunity to open God's Word with you today. If you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. It was 10 years ago that I first came to Southern Seminary. They have this college conference here that they host every spring, and I was an undergrad at Northwestern my sophomore year. And we came down, and it was always just such a breath of fresh air, because at this secular institution, you know, it was very rare to find a PhD who would say something positive about the Bible. So coming down here, it was just a shot in the arm of great theology, and it really whet my appetite to want to come here. But there were two really great things about that I really remember. One is we got to stay with the Allison family, and so we would stay up late at night peppering Dr. Allison with all sorts of questions about the church, about church, parachurch, about really anything that we could think of as college students. But the second great thing was even better, and that's that Dr. Allison had a daughter. And there's nothing like a theology conference to grow a budding relationship, right? And so one thing led to another, and soon Dr. Allison became Doc and my father-in-law, and it's a great privilege to be able to stand here before faculty and preach today. Well, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word, we're going to be in John chapter 18. Starting in verse 12, a famous passage of Peter's denials. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. You may be seated. We're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at the priest's religious trial, Peter's personal trial, and then why these two stories are woven together. So the priest's religious trial, Peter's personal trial, and then why the two stories are woven together. Let's start with the religious trial, verse 12 and 13. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. So these are kind of a tag team high priest here. We learn from the historian Josephus that Annas ruled from 85 to 16, and he was kind of the godfather, is how I like to think of Annas, all right? But then the Romans came in, and there was a succession of high priests after him, Annas' sons. And so Caiaphas is sort of a tag team. He's technically the high priest, but Annas is still the godfather. And so they bring Jesus to these high priests. And you'd think, well, man, as the high priests, they're probably really looking forward to this. They really want to get to know Jesus. I mean, after all, they've studied the Hebrew Scriptures their whole life. They've probably memorized the Hebrew Scriptures. And here they are, eagerly anticipating the Messiah. This is going to be a great chance to get to know him. That's hardly the case. Look in verse 14. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. You see, this is hearkening back to John chapter 11. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and his popularity was spreading. So the Jewish leaders came together, and they were all worried. There's some jealousy there, but they were also worried, you know, the Romans are going to look in and think this is another uprising, and then they're going to come in, and they're going to take the temple, they're going to take our land. What's going to happen to us? So Caiaphas kind of hushed the crowd and said, "Don't you realize?" He actually said one of the most profound theological statements about the atonement, but he said it unwittingly. And he said, "Don't you realize you could just wipe out one man, and this whole problem would be solved?" And so this is the man, these are the men who Jesus is standing in front of. They're the ones who instigated his murder plot. And let's see what happens. Verse 19 to 24. "Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. 'I have spoken openly to the world,' Jesus replied. 'I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said.' When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. 'Is this the way you answer the high priest?' he demanded. 'If I said something wrong,' Jesus replied, 'testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?' Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest." Here we see classic Jesus versus the religious authorities. And he's going to do two things. He's going to expose their wickedness, and he's going to claim an ultimate authority. First, he really exposes their wickedness. He does it through the statements that he says in the beginning. You know, you got to bear in mind that this is taking place in the middle of the night. He was unjustly arrested. There's no witnesses present. And in Jesus sharing about his own ministry, it's as if he's saying, you know, "I did everything during the daytime. I'm kind of a man of the day. Everything I said was open in the synagogues, very public. I've got plenty of witnesses who you might even consider bringing here." Right? There's an exposing of the wickedness, of the injustice of his trial. He exposes the wickedness through his question as well. He gets smacked in the face, and then he says, "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Doesn't Jesus have a way of just putting his finger right on the real wickedness in any situation? And then lastly, not only through his statements and his question, but through his actions. Perhaps one of Jesus' most famous teachings is to turn the other cheek. And here you get an unbelievable example of how he followed that himself. I mean, I don't know about you, I don't know what you would do. You're unjustly arrested in the middle of the night. Your closest friends abandon you, they're gone. You're brought before an unjust group of judges, so to speak. And then you get smacked, bludgeoned in the face. What words might come out of your mouth, or what kind of reaction might you have? And here we see Jesus turns the other cheek. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Truth spoken may be defeated, but truth acted out in the life of a man is omnipotent through the Spirit." So Jesus exposes the wickedness. He also claims an ultimate authority. Now, just moments before this in Gethsemane, you know, they came to arrest Jesus with the Roman mob. They said, "Where is Jesus? Who is Jesus?" And he said, "I am." And we know that that's a very significant statement of "I am." He's hearkening back to Exodus 3, the personal name that God gave Moses, "I am." And that's not just a coincidence. It says everybody in the Roman mob hit the ground. There was power in that name. And Jesus went on, and John records two more times in that scene where "I am" occurs. And he said, "Well, what does that have to do with this scene?" Well, I want to go Greek on you for just a minute. It's not just token because I'm in chapel at this moment. It's probably the most dangerous place actually to talk about Greek right here. But in this text here, we have the personal pronoun "ego" three more times. And it kind of stands out at you, of course, because you don't need to write that in there for the verb. The information's encoded in the verb. But "ego" is written three more times. It's as if it's an echo of what just came before, that authoritative "I am." Here's how it might sound in English. It says, I have spoken openly. I always taught in synagogue. Surely they know what I said." It's just as offensive today as it was back then. I mean, Jesus could have easily avoided this whole scenario if he just said, "Hey, you know what? I got a plan. You guys just stay with your religion. We'll call it Judaism. That's great. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to start a new religion. We'll call it Christianity after me. And that's great. And we'll agree to disagree, and we'll just all get along." Simple. But no, right in the midst of it, he says, no, I am. He claims his ultimate religious authority. And that's the same message that he's given us to proclaim as his ambassadors today. So we have the priest's religious trial. Let's look at Peter's personal trial. I'm calling it a trial. It takes place in the courtyard. It's kind of an informal trial of sorts where Peter is called to the stand. Let's look at verse 15 and 16. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. So Peter and this other disciple, it's probably John, you know, they're trying to show how devoted they are to Jesus. Just chapters earlier, Peter had said, Jesus, I will follow you anywhere. And here he is trying to make good on that claim. But then as he slips in the door, a servant girl asks him, you're not one of his disciples, are you? And he replies, I am not. I mean, wow. Was that just like a slip of the tongue? Was that just kind of a fear-induced gut reaction? Unfortunately not. Look what happens next. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, you are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. One of the most striking things about this story, as I've sort of reflected on it, is just, how did this even make the Bible? Right? Like how did this make the cut? This story is in all four Gospels. That's kind of rare. And if you think about it, I mean, one of the most common objections today to believing in the authority of the Bible, believing in its truthfulness, goes like this. It goes, you know, don't you know what happened? I mean, all the guys that wrote the Bible, you know, they kind of tweaked some things and they kind of left out the bad stuff. They put in the good stuff. They made Jesus look a little larger than life to sort of consolidate their political power, right? I mean, we all know that's kind of how human nature works, and so why would we expect anything less from the Bible? And you're going to find that kind of objection at sort of a PhD level or just a common level on the street. But to answer that, we have to say, well, it's one thing to just kind of present a hypothesis, but it's another thing to kind of bring some evidence to bear and say, yeah, that's really plausible. And so historians have five canons of this. They sort of analyze five canons of historicity when they look at an ancient text. Secular or Christian historians do this, and I just want to tick these off for you. Five canons of historicity. One, is it written very close to the reported events? Two, are there multiple primary sources which verify the story? Three, are there specific details signaling eyewitness testimony as opposed to simply legendary genre? Four, is there a motive to deceive? And then five, and here's the big one, does it include embarrassing details? All right, to me, this is like the pinnacle of an embarrassing detail in the text of Scripture. How did this make it in there? I mean, this would be like someone recording in the church minutes at a member meeting that the pastor dropped the F-bomb, not once, but three times. And then it goes from the church minutes to the church sign out on the front. I mean, that's horrible marketing for the church, right? And this is horrible marketing, in a sense, for Peter, the leader of the church. You think someone might have come in to edit that out. And I think that's why Pulitzer Prize-winning historian Will Durant in The Story of Civilization writes this. Despite the prejudices and theological preconceptions of the evangelists, they record many incidents that many inventors would have concealed. No one reading these scenes can doubt the reality of the figure behind them. So there's an apologetic point to be made here, but there's also just a very practical point that we can get from this story, and that's simply this. We've got to be ready for the small moments to testify. Okay, we've got to be ready for the small moments to testify. One commentator made the observation that the rest of human history is an ongoing trial of Jesus. The verdict is out. We are his witnesses. People are watching and listening, trying to decide, what is our testimony? You know, a lot of times we imagine these big, grand moments to testify like, hey, what if you were in Afghanistan in an underground church and someone broke in and they were going to kill you if you said you followed Christ? What would you testify at that moment? And that could be a helpful mental exercise to think through. But isn't it true that most of life isn't testifying before Annas? It's testifying around a bonfire. It's the little moments that we get hit with all the time. And so what are those for you? You know, is it in the marketplace? Is it at your job? I know for me, I worked at UPS my first couple years here, and there were days on the ramp down at the airport where, you know, I felt full of the Spirit, praying and sharing the gospel left and right. But then there were days where I thought I was full of the Spirit and praying, and then I'd enter a conversation, and it would turn ugly really fast, and my stomach would just kind of drop, and I'd sort of shrink back in fear of man, didn't want to say anything, didn't want to intervene at all, just out of fear. Where is that for you? Is it around your job? Is it around extended family, perhaps? What's the hardest place just for those simple moments to testify? Is it around Christian friends? I think sometimes in the church, it's almost harder around Christian friends because it's like Christianity is assumed. We're going to assume all the deep stuff and let's just kind of stay on a sarcastic, witty level. And then we forfeit opportunities just for simple testifying. What is God doing in your life? Who is God to you? Where is it for you? Be ready for the small moments to testify. Well, lastly, we've looked at the two trials. Let's take a couple minutes and think, how do these two things fit together? Because as you kind of saw in how I went through the text, I separated things out a little bit, but that's not how John did it, right? John starts with Jesus being dragged before Annas, and then he goes to Peter. And then he comes back to Jesus before Annas, and then he goes back to Peter for the second and third denial. So it's just begging us to make some sort of comparison and to think about how these two stories really intersect. You know, in contrast to Jesus' three affirmations, I am, I am, I am, you get Peter's three denials, not me, not me, not me. So there's an instant comparison with Jesus and Peter. Commentator Raymond Brown has said, Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, while Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything. What does that mean? What's a lesson that we're supposed to get from that? And there's a lot we could say, but let's just stick with this for now. The mercy of Christ sustains your leadership. It's only the mercy of Christ that will sustain your leadership. I know some of you right now perhaps feel a lot like Peter. You feel that burden of somehow denying Christ in some way. Maybe it's looking at porn or cheating on tests here at Southern. There's all sorts of shame being carried around. Maybe it's the way you've snapped at a church member or let your marriage just kind of slide into a ho-hum, kind of boring marriage. You feel like, man, I can't tell anybody about this. You know, Luke's gospel gives us a bonus scene for this story. It says it's probably right when Jesus is going from Annas to Caiaphas, and he's probably passing through the courtyard, and it says, right as the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and he made eye contact with Peter. And can you imagine how Peter would have felt right at that moment? But here's the danger. I like to call it the Elsa reflex. I want to talk about Frozen with you for just a minute, all right? I apologize. Anybody with young kids is trying to desperately get this song out of their head. My daughter's figured out the repeat track button on the CD player, so there's only one song really that we hear all the time, but the famous Let It Go. What is the mantra? So Elsa has this magic power, right? And her parents come to her early on in her life and they slip some gloves on her hands and they say, conceal it, don't feel it, don't let them know. And it's that same Garden of Eden, serpent hiding, Adam and Eve, Elsa reflex that we all have when we feel that shame. Now, thankfully, Christ offers a far better song. Instead of conceal it, he says confess. Right? Instead of don't feel, we can lament and mourn and weep over our sin. And instead of don't let them know, we can turn to a merciful Savior. It's amazing we see this turnaround in Peter's life, don't we? The other Gospels tell us that after this moment, he went out and he just wept. He went out into the back alleys and just wept. And then later, of course, at the end of John, Christ comes to him And it's just an amazing biblical counseling move. Asks him three times, corresponding to the three denials, do you love me? And Peter has a chance for repentance to say, yes, I do love you, Lord. He says, feed my sheep. He restores him to ministry. Your ministry will be based and sourced in the mercy of Christ. And then, of course, we see Peter go on, and the same Peter who was too afraid to stand up to the servant girl is now standing up at Pentecost and preaching to thousands. And then the story even goes full circle beyond that in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are standing before Annas and Caiaphas once again, and they have an opportunity to testify. And this is where we get the famous Acts 4, verse 12. There is no salvation in no one else, Peter boldly says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which men may be saved. It's an amazing turnaround. And where does that kind of mercy come from? What kind of mercy is that? Where can that come from? And I'll tell you what, it's not from Annas. It's not from Caiaphas. It's from a far better high priest. You see, Caiaphas, the high priest, sacrificed Jesus to try to save the Jews from the Romans. Jesus, the true high priest, sacrificed himself to save the world from the wrath of God. Jesus is our true high priest. He offers you the forgiveness and the mercy that you need for today and for your ministry today. I want to end with Hebrews chapter 7, which says it so well. Hebrews 7, verse 26 and 27. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy of Christ. It is unbelievable that any of us are in this room today. It's unbelievable, Lord, given our track record and our background and our current circumstances and what will be our future circumstances, that you would allow us to minister your word to anybody. And Father, we praise you for the plan you had to send Christ to be our merciful high priest, and we turn to him even now, Lord, for fresh mercy. It's in his name we pray. Amen.